beginning in verse 1. Then I was given a measuring rod, like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations. And they will trample the holy city for 42 months, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth, and if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. Again, as others have prayed, we're grateful that indeed you have set aside a day for us to gather together as your people, that we might partake of this means of grace where we can be nourished, our souls nourished. And Father, we pray that you would do that today with this difficult chapter of Revelation chapter 11. Father, we pray that you would guide us, that your word would become clear to us as we make our way through it. And Father, that you would use it as a means to make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. And that's our great hope this morning for all of us, as I pray here today, Father. Make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Place our feet further in the light than maybe they were yesterday or the moments prior to this morning. Father, we also pray for any here today who might be two-footed back in the darkness. We pray, Father, that you would allow them, cause them to understand the gospel that they will hear today. Cause them to hear it for the first time as though they had never heard it before, in such a way, Father, that you might save them. We trust, as Paul said, that the gospel is the power of you to save those who will believe. And so, Father, we pray that you would do just that. Show your power today in changing us and in saving those who have yet to come to know you. Father, we ask all these things for the sake of your glory and for the sake of all those requests we just mentioned. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You can be seated. Well, there's never been a time that is more dangerous for the church. As you hear that, you either agree or disagree. That's really your only options. You either agree with what I just said or you disagree with what I just said. But silently, without raising your hands to either one of the two, agreeing or disagreeing, what do you think of that statement? There's never been a more dangerous time for the church. Well, just for a moment, a very brief moment, I want to sort of give a setting of a church somewhere in church history. I'm not saying where it is, and whether it's pre-Reformation, Reformation, or post-Reformation. I'm not saying where it is in the world, what part of the world it might be in. I'm not giving any clues like that. I'm just going to give this sort of setting of a church. But this church that I'm referring to is swimming against the moral tide of its surrounding culture, and is by all reports, as those who look upon the success or the growth or whatever of this church, is sort of, by all reports, this church is struggling to keep its head above water. From the outside of it, it's facing a growing opposition and oppression, increasing persecution at the hands of what appears to be an anti-Christian majority. And from within, some church leaders have allowed strange doctrines or strange teachings into the midst of its congregation, which have led some astray. And those who are trying to stay faithful or remain faithful in the midst of outside pressures and internal pressures are confused about how to respond. And so the situation looks bleak. So again, what is the setting of this church? Growing oppression from outside, internally faced with strange doctrines, leading people away. And not only what setting or what place in history is it, where is it? Well, it sounds like the church here, doesn't it? In America, with what we're watching each and every day as the attack upon religious liberty of Christians grows and grows, we used to be able to merely bemoan societal pressures that were meant to shame us over what our biblical convictions are. Well, now those attempts to shame us with societal norms or where the country was going have increased to the level of state now enacting laws that are pointed directly at us. But is that the church that I'm thinking about? Well, sort of. But in reality, I'm specifically referring to the churches in Asia Minor some 1953 years ago, or the churches that the book of Revelation was originally written to. Now, we've said a lot about them, and so we don't need to go into much detail about them and what they were facing, but surely we remember, if we've been here through this study, we know that they were being oppressed by the Romans, this great governmental power of its day, and by Israel also, which is really, it's important for you to understand, the primary antagonist and enemy of the church that Revelation is dealing with, especially where we are now, where we have been in the first 11 chapters. And most of those churches were dealing, 5 out of the 7 were dealing with one heresy or another that seemed at least attractive to some of its members of those congregations. Churches centuries away from us, miles on the other side of the world centuries past, and yet something in their experience rings rather familiar to us. And that's really no surprise, and it shouldn't be a surprise. Except today, what we see seems different, but might ring true, but it is a little different. Today it looks like Christians being mocked on television shows or sneered at on social media. We've probably all experienced that from non-Christian friends. It looks like Christians being bullied into silence in their workplace out of fear they might lose their job, or some, even now, we see being families or owners losing businesses. We even now see at least threats of texts we hold dear from our scriptures being referred to as hate speech. It looks like denominations embracing new definitions of marriage. It looks like individual people looking at the state of where the country seems to be going, looking within the, the walls of the church and becoming depressed, losing heart over what they're seeing. And the sort of list goes on and on. We could mention many different things. But the question is, what will happen to us? And because of all that we're facing, what should our response be to all of it? Well, fortunately, Jesus wrote a letter called Revelation. He wrote it first to the original audience, to those in Asia Minor, but also to us. And it tells them, or told them, and it tells us that he has already done something about the dangers that are facing the church. Whether you are an Asian minor in the year 65 or an American in the year 2018. So although Revelation is written to an original audience that is not us, about a situation that might be similar but not specifically ours, it still speaks very powerfully to us about truths that are ultimately timeless. What happens to the church when the world around it grows more and more and more and more hostile? Well, that's an answer all of us should be able to give who have been here for this study. And that is that the church endures. And what will we do in response to it? Those are the questions that Revelation 11, I think, primarily answers today. For those who are about to see a great tribulation come upon them like the earth had never seen. And then for us, as we look at the book of Revelation and see the world outside of it through it. And speaking of questions, that leads us right into our first one. What does it mean? That's the most accurate statement about Revelation 11 at all, is what does it mean? That might be the most common response to anyone who reads through this chapter. What is the temple? Who are the two witnesses? Who or what is the beast? Why is Jerusalem referred to as Sodom and Egypt? What, if anything, is literal? Those are all questions that I tried to find answers to throughout the week, especially the first three and a half days of it. And then Sonny said to me, listen to your first sermon on the book of Revelation. I believe you said something about forests and trees. I did. I said that our goal is to understand the forest or see the forest or to see the big picture, the import of it, of what it's trying to evoke from us, as opposed to being, you know, caught down in the trees. So for 3 days, I stared at trees, unable to discern which ones were oaks and which ones were pines, so to speak. And the glory of this chapter is truly found in the forest. So what does it mean? Well, it means, as I said, that it's impossible to defeat the church. That's what Revelation chapter 11 ultimately means. Let me show you. But I'm going to do this for just a few moments by way of the forest as we look at Revelation chapter 11. We're going to have to look at some of the trees in just a moment to find our applications and do our best to understand them and apply them. But before we, Revelation sort of seems to me like a summary. It reaches back a bit further than the other interlude did in chapter 7. Remember that we're in an interlude still. Chapter 10 and the first half of 11 are interlude between the 6th and 7th woe trumpets. But let me set the setting. The churches originally addressed by this letter are just 30-some years out or removed from the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's not very long. 30 years away from that moment, that pivotal, that historic, that acme of redemptive history. 30 years removed from when Israel and Rome teamed up to kill the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And over those 30 years, churches were planted from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the Roman world. And letters were written like Ephesians and Galatians and Colossians and Corinthians, 1st and 2nd, and probably others. We don't have those. Hebrews, among others. And Christianity started to spread and grow. And yet, despite their spreading and growing, they were still definitely the minority. But despite that, despite Israel's and Rome's power and size, comparatively speaking to that of the church, Israel and Rome wanted to silence her. That's what's going on in the years leading up to when Revelation is written. They wanted the church silenced, but for different reasons, for sure. Rome was acting like every other political power who faced a small but influential group. They tried to make them submit with power, enacting laws that would take away essentials to life if not obeyed. Sometimes even taking the life, but overall purpose is to shut them up and get them to toe the line. But Israel, on the other hand, their reasons were theologically. Their claim upon God, regardless of how old it was being challenged by these upstart Christians. How dare they? Instead of pressuring them with laws meant to starve them into submission, they did as they always did. To opposing voices, they killed them. Like they did with the prophets of old, Israel would silence the voice of leading Christians, imprisoning, stoning, flogging, even killing. So the question of the day was, who is God's people? Who are God's people? Israel with all of her history, her patriarchs, her covenants, the law, a temple, or the church who had Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the simple gospel message. So who are God's people? Well, Israel thought she'd settle that debate by snuffing out the life of the church. Kill the church and all the preaching about Christ and true Israel, all of that will simply go away. We won't have to deal with the torment anymore. You see that within Revelation chapter 11. As time went on, Israel tried to do just that. And as the years passed from the time of Christ's death and resurrection, Pentecost, when the church began to form and grow, as those years passed, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, the church was growing weary from all the persecution, oppression from outside, wolves sneaking in sheep's clothing on the inside, Revelation 2 and 3. And so the church prayed, Revelation 6, avenge us, God. Declare us to be your people. Show the world who we are, who Israel is. Avenge us, the blood of the martyrs, crying out from the altar, Revelation chapter 6. Do just as Jesus promised he would do, Matthew 24. And God answered with the letter we are now studying prior to 70 AD. The church is God's people, a true Israel, united by faith to Jesus Christ through a message that declares the death and resurrection of this, the Son of God. The debate would finally be settled in the year 70 AD. When the strange bedfellows of Israel and Rome would turn their attentions away from the church for a short period of time and direct them their attentions upon each other. There would be a war that would last 42 months, according to eyewitness accounts, as well as the scriptures, or 1,260 days, which equals the same thing. According to that historical record of Josephus, this war would rage until Jerusalem, the jewel of Israel, and her temple, her crown jewel, be finally destroyed, with not one stone left upon another. And out of the ashes, the church would rise like a phoenix to be recognized as the one and only covenanted, treasured, loved, protected, undefeatable, unconquerable bride. That's what Revelation 11 means. That's the forest view of it. The church, no matter how great her foes, no matter how weary it might appear, no matter how many of her members are imprisoned or beheaded or burned, the church cannot be pressured or governed or shamed or murdered out of existence. She will endure, inexplicably multiplying, turning enemies into brothers and sisters with a message of good news. That's the forest. And that's how we draw our own implications for ourselves who live 1950 some years after the original audience received this letter. So to answer our two questions, what happens to the church when the world around it grows more and more hostile? She endures. What do we do? What do we do in response to that as members? Well, that's where we need to look at some of the trees. So we're going to look at a few of the trees, not all of the trees, and I may not give you answers that are sufficient to your hopes. But as we look at these, bear in mind the forest I just sort of painted. And so we now move into our second point, which is directed right at us. What does it mean for you? Verses 1 and 2. Let's read those again. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations. And they will trample the holy city for 42 months. This was the great debate I mentioned a moment ago. Who are God's people, Israel or the church? One of them is the true temple. The other is in the outer courts. Which is it? As I said before, the answer to that question is clearly the church. And that's an old answer. It's one that was given long before Revelation was written. One that came back from such days of Ezekiel and Zechariah that we studied several years ago. I'm not even sure when it was. This measuring is what sort of keys us into it. It comes to us from Ezekiel 40 through 43 and Zechariah chapter 2. In both places, a man is given a rod and he's to measure. Ezekiel, it's a temple, and Zechariah, it's a city that's really a kingdom. But one sort of gives meaning to the other. And really that meaning comes out for us clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, where Paul says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? This is before Revelation is written. This is before the temple is destroyed. Paul is saying God's temple is not in that edifice in Jerusalem. God's temple is the church. You are God's temple. Well, this was true then in the Corinthian day, and this was true certainly in the day of the Hebrews who received the word that the old covenant has been made obsolete, but it's still vanishing away until that temple is destroyed. And it's true in our day as well. Do you not know that you are God's temple? What does that mean? Well, for one, it means that the church is going to be protected, which was an important lesson, a reminder for the first century church. In Zechariah 2:5, speaking of the coming kingdom that Christ would establish when he came as the Messiah, Zechariah 2:5 says, "And I will be to her, the kingdom, a wall of fire all around." The verses preceding that, he says there's no need for walls. In fact, walls will be impossible. This kingdom is so large that you can't fit everyone in it. And it refers to animals and everything else as well. But it speaks of a kingdom that has no walls. And so how is a kingdom to protect itself when it has no walls? And God says, "I'll protect it. I will be a wall of fire about her." That's what is meant by verse 2 to the original audience. It meant that everything is measured. That's what it meant. Everything is measured. God knows exactly the dimensions of his kingdom. And as we think of ourselves as the kingdom of God, it means that he knows each and every member of his elect, past, present, those who are yet to come. And everything outside of that, the wall of fire, God's protection. In the first century, audience heard this. Everybody outside of that in the outer courts will be trampled for 42 months. That's what I was talking about in the forest where Rome and Israel would no longer be strange bedfellows, turning upon each other. Rome would lay waste to Jerusalem and destroy her temple. And that's exactly what happened. A war that lasted exactly 42 months, ending with Jerusalem's defeat and their temple in ashes, just as Jesus said would happen in Matthew 24. And so while Rome and Israel are turned on each other, the church will endure. And it's the same message for us. We might look around outside of us and grow weary. What's going to happen to us? The world is seemingly gaining victory after victory. What is going to happen? One by one, what we hold dear is being destroyed. Legalizing the murder of the most innocent among us, babies. Perverting the institution of marriage that God gave to us for our benefit and for as a display of the gospel, the profound mystery. Ephesians chapter 5. Now, as we beginning to legally regard our very scriptures as words that are intolerable, disgusting words that they ban from their presence, that what we read in our scriptures are hate speech. We're losing jobs because of our faith, our businesses, our standing in the community, and who knows what's next. And so like the first century church, we might feel defeated, we might lose heart. That's an improper approach. That's an unbiblical approach to what is going on. And that's where Revelation chapter 11 speaks to us. God has measured his people That's a timeless truth. Just as the first century church endured, today's church will endure. Revelation 11 will say how in just a moment, and we'll look at that. But first, don't feel or believe or act defeated when you read the newspaper or watch the news or hear what's going on outside of us. Whereas people try to reinterpret things to us. What is happening around us is not unusual to history. Church has always been attacked, and yet she's always endured. We've been measured, and we can have confidence, boldness. Through Christ, we are more than conquerors. With God on our side, who can stand against us? This letter came to a church who desperately needed to hear that. They might stand firm in the midst of the persecution they're already enduring and all that's about to take place and the horrors that they'll see go on about them. And they might have hope when things grow increasingly more difficult. It comes to us in just the same way. So number one, believe and act in such a way that shows your confidence in God's protection and that you trust the way he is directing history. Well, how do we do that? One way, very quickly, I'm going to read it quickly, but you can go back and read it. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 16. Consider this as you think about it this week. Read it with your families. Ask your children, what does this mean? Answers are clear, I think. 2 Corinthians 6, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has a temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. One way that we believe and act in such a way that shows that we are confident in God's protection, that we trust the way that he is directing history, is by being separate. Actually living as though we are different, rather than blending in to maybe deflect some difficulties. Those are the rebukes to the first five of the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. Don't be like the world around you. Be different. Be holy as I am holy. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Do not love the world. Love God. Do not have fellowship with darkness. Walk in the light as Jesus is in the light. Present yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and blameless to God. That is how you live. That is our life now. It's worship, all of it. In every moment of every day, in the presence of any person, strive after Christ. Are there ways that your life somehow betrays that? Are there things in your life that sort of bleed over the line of what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be in the temple and what it means to be in the outer court? Measuring separated the holy from the profane, not allowing the profane in or the holy out, in a sense. Now, how do you talk, what you wear? Not saying that we need to wear the sackcloth that are spoken of the two witnesses, but we'll get to that in a minute. But how you talk, what you wear, how you live, what you do. How you react to the trials that God sends your way, if it's persecution or if it's just trials that we endure. How do we react to such things as Amendment 2943 or a perversion of marriage or the killing of babies or created in the image of God? That Amendment 2943 is that California law where some people think it's going to slip into the Bible becoming hate speech. How do we react to that? To trials or persecutions? Do we just throw up our hands to it? Do we get mad? Do we get depressed? Now, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that God is using them. For what purpose? To grow us in perseverance, preserving us, and ultimately to perfect us, to make us equipped, fit, complete. Trials, persecution, trials, they're all meant for God's glory and for our sanctification. That's why we consider it all joy. Is that what the world sees? Confidence, trust, a quiet devotion to the life that God has commanded regardless of what we face in life? More of that comes out of the next point. You possess, you know, everything you need. So the first one, what does it mean for us? Revelation 11. First, we've been measured. Secondly, you possess everything you need. Verses, you know, 3 through 6. Just sort of scan over those, and I'm sure it's quite obvious why I get that out of those verses. I'm sure you're wondering how I get you get everything that you need out of the two witnesses. This was the tree I had the most trouble with this week. There are endless debates about who these guys are. It's really funny because I have at least 10 commentaries on the book of Revelation. 8 of them are probably in line with my general view of the book. And all of them have somewhat different, not all of them, but there's like 4 or 5 different views, and they're all passionate about what those views are, what they are. They all have biblical reasons for it, proofs for it. Well, there are lots of possibilities. It could be Moses and Elijah. Somehow I think it's pretty clear they're referred to. Power to shut the sky in verse 6 refers to Elijah, certainly. Recalling how he prayed for drought in the time of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. And power to turn the waters into blood and plague the earth with every types of plague. It refers to Moses, recalling the plagues upon Egypt before the Exodus. Might also be referring to Zerubbabel, however you say that, and Joshua from Zechariah's prophecy. We get that from the olive trees and the lampstand. If you remember from what Wayne read earlier, Zerubbabel, or our study of Zechariah 4, Zerubbabel was the governor. He's one of the olive trees, and Joshua is the priest, the high priest. He's the other. Or it could be that these two witnesses represent something bigger than actually they are. Could stand for the law and the prophets, which I think might be partially true. Could represent sort of both sides of the testament of our scriptures, Israel and the church. It's an old view, probably started by the Puritans, showing that the old and new are somewhat cohesive, centered on Christ. Find the least amount for that one, support for that one. But I'm not sure really about who these guys are. Regardless, we must remember that Revelation is a letter that is filled with symbolism. This isn't literal. So identifying these two people really doesn't make the whole thing come alive. This isn't literal. It's giving comfort to a weary church through symbolism, trying to breathe life and evoke life in a body of people who are struggling and dying and starving. And looking outside of them and seeing it just pressing in further and further. It's doing it through symbolism, beautiful symbolism. Not to mention what they're going to face with this Jewish-Roman war coming. All that to say, I'm not sure who exactly they are, except to say that in some sense they represent the prophets. It's probably more than that. I think it's more than that. I have my conclusions about certain things, but it really doesn't help us. But what's more important than who they are is what they do. Two things. For one, they breathe fire against those who oppose them. Who opposes the first century churches? Certainly Rome. But they haven't been portrayed that heavily in the role of antagonist yet. Somewhat certainly in the letters, but not as much as Israel. I think it's primarily apostate, unbelieving Israel that is the primary antagonist to the church, who opposes her. In this vision, these two symbolic witnesses represent all the prophets who've preached to Israel. Repentance. And that is the meaning of the sackcloth. From Elijah to John the Baptist, they came wearing sackcloth to show repentance, to call forth repentance. Be like us. We're mourning over our sins of our nation. Be like us. Repent. Repent. And that they were rejected. Some rejected merely, some killed. And in that they appeared to be weak and to have been defeated, but they weren't. But the prophets who came, regardless of what happened to them, they're rejected, cast out, or thrown into a pit, or killed. They did exactly what they were supposed to do, to preach. They couldn't control the outcome of their messages. Only God could do that. As was seen in the life of Jonah, who desired judgment to fall upon Nineveh, but what happened was repentance. So all the prophets came preaching, all of them rejected, some of them killed, but they accomplished exactly what God wanted them to do with each rejection and each murder of the prophets. A clear case was being made against Israel. You've broken the covenant, the old covenant. You've rebelled against the God who delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians in miraculous fashion, with miracles so great, none could deny that God was on your side. These two witnesses represent all the prophets that came before them, including the apostles, including John the Baptist. And even if you try to harm them, their message will pour fire on you. When you reject the message they preach, you prove that you are deserving of the judgment that is surely coming. It's the same today, isn't it? We have such a power, don't we, with what? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all those who believe. Paul said that the gospel, whenever it is preached, separates the living from the dead. It filters them out. I preach the gospel, and the dead are seen, and the living are seen. The elect are seen, the reprobate are seen. It divides them every time I preach the gospel. 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 17. Some who listen reject and go from death to death. Others hear and believe and go from life to life. Some stand condemned by his refusal to believe. The other stands justified by his belief in the gospel. One refuses to turn from his sin. The other turns from his sin and turns toward Christ. In that sense, the church throughout the ages have been fire breathers. But we do it in sackcloth. It's not referring to fire and brimstone pounding the table. We do it in sackcloth. Not like those who stand on street corners. Some organizations that we probably know claiming to be reformed and know nothing of grace, standing on street corners, simply preaching hate. God hates you all, offering very little hope. But with love, we call sinners to find safety in the temple. Come into the temple. Come into the temple that is not made with hands. Come into the expanding kingdom that is surrounded by the fire of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ and repenting of your sins. That's one way that we show confidence in God's protection. We preach a message that our enemies hate. And we do it with trust in God's will, believing that every time we preach it, God will do exactly as he wishes. He might condemn, he might justify. He might condemn, he might save. We don't know. We preach it anyway. So we have a message. And then we have the Holy Spirit. That's the importance of the olive trees and the lampstand. Zechariah 4, when Zechariah asked what the meaning of the vision was. What is all of this? What's going on? The angel would actually ask him, what do you think is this means? I don't know. What does it mean? The angel responds, not by might, not by power, but by thy Holy Spirit. By my Spirit, says the Lord. Not by might. The big problem of Zechariah 4 was they're trying to figure out how are we supposed to rebuild the temple. The temple has been destroyed. We need to rebuild it. It's the center of our worship. How are we going to do this? We've got all these nations coming at us from every side, and they're portrayed as beasts, scary beasts, coming from every side. And what do the people of God have? Swords and guns, right? No, they have trowels and they have hammers. You fight by building, and we fight by building the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first century church will endure and preserve and preach the gospel and remain separate from the world around them by the power of the Holy Spirit. Same today. Where does preaching the gospel with love to a world who hates us come from? It comes from God. It's not natural to love our enemies in such a way that we're willing to take their hatred, that we're willing to be abused and belittled and mocked, maybe worse, beaten, other places in the world, imprisoned, killed. It's not easy to rejoice in the midst of such trials, trials of any kind. Considering them actually worthy, rising to the level of us rejoicing over. Rejoicing in all things, even as Paul did in prison, facing death, even as Paul did, rejoicing. That's all possible by the Holy Spirit. He He dwells within us. He leads us. He guides us. We follow him. We walk by him. We live by him, bearing fruit along the way as we go. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Is that who's leading you? Are you bearing those fruits despite the direction our country or the world is going, despite the pressures that are on you, the trials that you're enduring? Are you bearing fruit? You can't by yourself. Surely you cannot by yourself. You cannot by your flesh. But by the Spirit, yes. And you must be. I'll say it again as I always do, avail yourselves of the means of grace. If you're struggling in that area and you look around and it's easy to become despaired, looking out at the world, look at the world through the filter of the Scriptures. It's all controlled by God. It's going exactly as it's planned. And he has wonderful promises beyond our ability to truly grasp. We sit and wonder at them, the glory of them. Read those promises over and over again. Tell them to your wife, to your children as they get scared about what's going on. Preach them to each other. So we have all that we need. We have the gospel that is the power of God for salvation, and we have the Holy Spirit to lead us and strengthen us. And then we have death and we have resurrection. What else could there be? Verses 7 through 13. This is equally strange, but I think we can make some sense of it. First, who are these characters? Well, the beast is the Antichrist. Why is the beast representing the Antichrist? Well, from the very beginning, those who are opposed to God are referred to as beasts. It started with Satan in the garden with as a serpent. The beast always represents the fallen order outside of this spiritual temple or outside of God's people. Then later on, think of Nebuchadnezzar, who was, like Adam, the King of Kings, to whom the God of heaven was given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory, Daniel 2:37. But because of pride and rebellion, he was judged. And what happened to him? He was driven away from mankind. It means Daniel 4, He was driven away from mankind. He began eating grass like the cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. This was a picture of what it's like to be in rebellion to God. Where you forsake the image of God, you become the image of beasts. So outside of that, that's the fallen order. Outside of to become human is to become Christian. Humanity is defined by the perfect human, Jesus Christ. And so as we're conformed to him, we become more human. If we detract from that, we become more like beasts. Certainly the beast is controlled by Satan, but who is the beast here in Revelation 11? I think it's Israel. I can't see how it could be anyone else. Yeah. It was Israel that killed the prophets. Jerusalem is referred to as Sodom here, the most beastly of cities, and as Egypt. She's stripped of her title as you move down through the chapter of being holy and being referred to as big, which is probably the meaning of great. She's just a big city now. And it's she who killed God's son, the greatest rejection of all. In the first century, I believe Israel in some fashion is the beast. Anti-God, anti-church, anti-Christ. Are they not opposed to God, opposed to Christ, opposed to the church? And it says after the prophets complete their mission, which we'll come back to just very briefly, the beast will rise up and kill them. Certainly many prophets, we've already attested to the fact that many were killed. But certainly even in that time, many Christians are going to be killed in that first century. And because of it, the evil, the beast, it's Israel, whoever it is, will rejoice. They'll kill those prophets. They'll kill those two witnesses. Represent, I think, all the prophets. Whoever you think they are, they kill them. And leave them in the street. You can imagine like what you see on news today in other countries where they're drugged through the streets so everyone can see them, and they're paraded, and they're cheering, they're holding it up, and they're throwing it. But they'll only rejoice for 3.5 days. And after those 3.5 days, God will breathe life into them once again, and they'll stand up upon their feet, and he'll say, "Come up here," and they'll ride on the cloud up to heaven. What does this represent? One, it means that God will give us all the life we need to complete God's purposes for us. No matter how ferocious the beast is outside of us, no matter how great our foes, the world, the governments, no matter what it is, God will give us everything that we need to complete our mission. So if you live here, or you're going to Cambodia, or you're going to some other part of the world where it's dangerous, God will give you everything you need, and he'll keep you alive long enough to complete your mission. One of the most beautiful pictures of death is in Job. Job is struggling with death and he's trying to understand it. And he says that there will come a point where you will call and I will answer. That's his view of death. Not something dark and dreary and dreadful. You'll call and I'll answer and I'll go. And then he says, because you desire the work of your hands. That's his picture of death. God has allotted our time. When our time is done, God calls us home. Whether we're a missionary, we work at a bank, preacher, retired, whatever it might be, God will give us the exact amount of time we need to complete our mission, and then he'll bring us home. So we have no need to fear enemies outside of us. It's the same for us. It's a glorious truth. Secondly, evil will rejoice over us, but it has a shelf life. It will be short-lived. Think how Satan must have celebrated when he bruised Christ's heel. There on the cross, Jesus hung, dead on a cross, buried between thieves, then taken down and laid in a tomb and a rock rolled in front of it. And there he lies, Satan and his demons, and certainly Israel must have rejoiced, apostate Israel, not believing, apostate, those who rejected, must have rejoiced. Even says they're exchanging presents around this, the two witnesses at least, but you imagine how it must have been when the Son of God was defeated. But their rejoicing only lasted 3 days, and maybe the other half is how long it took for Jesus to be found out. Up from the grave he arose. He was victorious even while in the grave, but they just didn't know it. The same is true here, rejoicing over their, think of it in our own time, rejoicing over their loss, over getting prayer out of school, taking businesses from people who live according to their biblical convictions, but it's all short-lived. Just as it has been throughout history, what tyrant is still alive who sought to kill the church? None. And the church still stands. What antichrist who has opposed the church is still standing, living, breathing, jumping over the grave of the church? None of them. And the church stands. The church endures. The church continues. And it grows. And it grows. And it grows. The church will endure. What a beautiful story this is. Of one that tells us we've been measured. God knows who we are. He's provided us with everything that we need for our chief end, which is to glorify God in whatever fashion it might be for each individual. Everything. He's given us the gospel. He's given us the Spirit. We can add to that the scriptures, promises, each other, the church. He's given us everything that we need. And he'll keep us going until that time comes when he calls us home. Church will endure. We have death, even as individuals. And as believers, we have resurrection. Even as the church, I think this is primarily speaking of the church. The church will be suppressed, then it will spring back. But there's an application for us as well. When that day comes, it's not over. That's when we celebrate for all eternity. Closing word. To anyone here who does not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, let me say it in terms of Revelation chapter 11. You're in the outer court. You're standing in an outer court and it's dangerous out there. A danger that is much longer than 42 months. If you stay outside of Christ, refusing to believe, then condemnation is your future and judgment is your eternity. But there's hope. I'm wearing sackcloth today, in a sense. And I'm pleading with you to come into the temple. I can't make you. I can't force you. I can't make your eyes see him. I can't make your ears hear it properly. I can't make your heart feel the dread of your sin or the hope that's in Christ. I can't do any of that, but God can. And he does it through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so hear it. Hear it. Jesus Christ is God. He's the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He existed in eternity past in glory, rightly being praised and worshipped by glorious figures. But according to an ancient covenant, he came to earth, he took upon a flesh, and he lived perfectly, completing the law, observing the law, obtaining all righteousness, but then dying on the cross as a criminal for our sins, not his own. He became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. But then he rose 3 days later. And then he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And now he rules. Read Revelation chapter 4 when you get home. Now he rules. Or read with me after the service. I plead with you to come into the temple. It's through him, the true temple, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for even texts that are difficult to understand. And certainly not all of us are going to agree on all the details of this chapter. But Father, I do pray that you would help us to learn the lessons we should from this. I pray, Father, that you would help us understand, not just with our minds, but with our hearts and our souls. And Father, may we all, as we leave here, whether we're being transformed from one degree of glory to another, or whether we're first time coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, Father, I pray that in all these things that you are seen as the one who does all these wonderful things, and that you are glorified. In Christ's name we pray, amen.